If you would, take your Bibles with me and turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, and we're going to be looking at the first four verses. And we're going to focus our attention on verses 3 and 4 in there today. We're in a short series here in the book, and a three-part series, so we're in the third part here. So if you would, stand with me and let's look at this passage together. Stand with me, please. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, and any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also the interests of others. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning, and as we take a look at this passage before us, we pray that you would guide us, that you would open our hearts, and that we might be not only receptive, but you would give us the eyes to understand the truths in your word. Lord, we just pray that you would be honored and glorified, and that our lives might be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ in all of this. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So before Easter, we are in the midst of the first few verses here in Philippians chapter 2. We've been really taking our time here, as we have with the entire book so far, because it's so rich. There's so much here. And we said that the first few verses here in the second chapter come in between some pretty big moments in the text. On one side, you have to live is Christ and to die is gain. And then on the other side, you have this Christ hymn that ends with, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And our tendency when we read this book is to go from high point to high point. There's a lot of them in the book. There's a lot of plaque-worthy and card-worthy verses. And what we like to do is we like to skip over some of this and hit the mountaintops. But we shouldn't skip over what's in between, because the verses here are so practical. They apply to every single one of us. And just in case you've been sitting in this series and you've been thinking outward, saying, boy, so-and-so really needs to hear this stuff, let me just say this to you. That it's not in our nature, and when I say our, I mean humanity's nature, to place others before ourselves. So our nature is to be concerned with our own causes, with our own agendas. What's good for me? I am primary and others around me are secondary. This cause that I am interested in is important, and we list reason after reason why we are so bent on our own agenda. This is the human race's natural bent, and to be concerned about the interests of ourselves is natural. So when Paul says here that we are to regard others more important than ourselves, or earlier, when he says we are to have the same mind or the same attitude, this is extremely counterintuitive. Not just for some people that you think need to hear this, but it's counterintuitive for everybody in this room if you are a human being. So let me just explain quickly where we have come from in this text concerning this passage in front of us, how we have traversed it, so to speak. We've started out with the question of why. Why should we desire Christian unity? Why should we desire unity among all believers? And we said that Paul really answers that question in the first verse here. He says that because of the encouragement that you've received in Christ, because you have comfort for love, because you have participation in the Spirit and affection and sympathy, therefore you should want to be united with other believers. You see, if God, through Christ Jesus, has done all of this for you, the encouragement, the comfort, the participation in the Spirit and mercy, then how in the world can we deny Him what He really wants from His children, and that is to be united? John chapter 17. So ultimately, we strive for unity because that is what He wants from us. And we do it to please our Lord Jesus Christ. And to add to that, He's done so much for us. Why would we deny Him what He desires from us? Last time that we were in this book, we focused our attention on what Christian unity is. The what question. And we said that Paul answered that question really in the second verse. Christian unity is being of the same mind. That's where everything hinged here. For instance, how can we all have the same love for one another if we're not all thinking the same? Christian unity is having the same mind, the same attitude, the attitude that Christ Jesus had. And Paul's going to get to that later. Look at verse 5. He says, have this mind or this attitude among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. In other words, the mind that you are to have, the attitude that you're to have, is the one that Christ Jesus had when He came from the glory of heaven to earth to live and die for the sins of humanity. The same ones that beat Him and brutally crucified Him. So this is where we are. Now the last couple verses here, verses 3 and 4, deal with the question of how. How do we achieve this? We know we should desire it. We know we should want Christian unity. We know what it is. Now how do we do it? And this is just so simple. I mean, once you get past the first couple verses here and you break that down and you read these last verses, it's so simple. The big question here isn't, what does this mean? That's obvious from the text. That's plain. The question is what are we going to do with it? I'm not going to lie. What's listed here is an extremely tall order. I'm not saying that it isn't hard. I'm saying that it's simple. Sort of like push-ups. If you're a person that's not accustomed to doing push-ups and you set out to do 100 of them, you'll probably fail. It takes hard work and practice and strength. The concept, though, of doing a push-up is extremely easy. It's a simple exercise. Doesn't mean that it's easy, though, does it? What I'm saying, that what is listed in these next couple verses are simple to grasp. But how you achieve Christian unity isn't a theological quandary. There's no real debate here on what these verses mean. The question is, will you work toward this end, or will you say, it just isn't worth it? It isn't worth the work. I'm just going to go back to my natural routine. But just remember, by nature, we are all self-absorbed. We're all selfish people, sinners. And the question is, who do you want to be? Well, let's look at really five elements here. We'll break them down, how we achieve Christian unity in this passage. Now, these things overlap. They're inseparably connected. We're going to look at them one at a time, but remember, they all go together. And we'll try to bring that in at the end. So how do we achieve Christian unity? Number one, to start reading. Do nothing from selfish ambition. Look at the first part of verse 3. Some translations just say, do nothing from selfishness. Selfish ambition is a good translation here. The idea is to eliminate selfishness from your motives. So this is negative. We're going to see three negative and two positive elements here as we are told how to achieve Christian unity. And the first one is negative. Don't let your motives be selfish. Make sure that your ambitions in life, in any area of life, no matter how small, don't let them come from selfishness. Think about this in relation to the context here. The moment that you act in selfishness, you are at odds with those around you. Think about it this way. You and a few of your friends are sitting around the table eating a pizza. Pretty soon, you look down and there is one piece of pizza left. Now you want it. You're pretty sure that everybody else at the table wants it too. You see, the moment that you act in selfishness and take that piece of pizza, it puts you at odds with those around you because they want it. So whether anything comes from the situation or not, it does put you at odds. The war that ensues because of one's selfishness always leads to strife and rivalry. This self-seeking behavior leads to fighting and arguing, living in competition with one another. And this is listed in Galatians chapter 5 as a fruit of the flesh. It isn't a work of the Spirit to contend with one another, to compete with your brother or sister in Christ. Aristotle used this same language when he described the self-seeking pursuit of those in political office by unfair means. I mean, that was going on back then, and we see it in our time, don't we? This is politics as usual. It is promoting oneself. It's being seen the way that you want to be seen at the cost of everybody around you. It's not caring who we might damage along the way. It's getting votes. It's a political campaign as we know it. It's even how politics and campaigning are portrayed on TV. Entire television shows have been built on the pursuit of one's selfish ambition in the area of politics. And this is how Aristotle used the same exact language. When we are driven by selfish ambition, what we are really talking about here is one who is driven to advance himself, and this desire is always destructive and disruptive in the life of the church. And here the Apostle Paul says that if we're going to pursue Christian unity, like we know that we should, because that is what Christ wants from us, then we need to kill this demon. That's where we start. We identify this evil monster in our life and we slay it. And we do nothing from selfish ambition. This is where things get difficult because that is not our nature. Our lives are naturally about our own little enterprises. We're naturally consumed with us. And a lot of times, our own little enterprises might not be even a bad thing. They might actually be good, and that's how we justify them. In 1 Corinthians, we learn that the church there in Corinth was full of people that had this problem with selfish ambition. There were splintering groups all over the place. And Paul was extremely frustrated. You can go back and read that book. But here's the thing. Paul says that some people claimed to be associated with Peter, some Apollos, some Christ himself. And there were factions warring against one another in the life of the church. Now, this wasn't a bad thing. I mean, Peter was a solid individual. He wrote a book of the Bible. A couple of them. But even behind their pursuit of something noble was the motive of selfishness. And that motive breeds jealousy and strife. And from there, we're just a stone's throw from conflict and disunity in the life of the church. Churches have split over very noble things. I know a church in Billings, Montana, several years ago, that split over how a church ought to be governed. Just a little nuance on how the governing of the church ought to work. These people in the church just let the issue fester. They made it their enterprise. They were fueled by selfish ambition, and the more and more they wanted to see the name of Christ honored in their life, they wanted their own way. And in the end, each group got what they wanted in two different congregations. But my question is, at what cost? Certainly they were not thinking of the glory of Christ. That was compromised by their own desire. Their own agenda was more important than the image of Christ to the world around them. Secondly, Paul adds to this here. He says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. That's the second. First, eliminate selfishness from your motives. And second, eliminate empty conceit. This is the only place in the New Testament where this particular word is used. And it comes from two words. The Greek word kenos, meaning empty, and doxa, meaning glory, and it really refers to an exaggerated view of oneself. So where selfish ambition has to do with personal goals, empty conceit seeks personal glory and acclaim from others. So Paul talks about personal accomplishments first, and then the pursuit of them. Here he talks about an inflated view of oneself. The person who struggles with empty conceit. And let me remind you that this is our nature. We all are naturally like this, whether we want to admit it or not. You might say, I'm not a conceited person, but you are by nature. Maybe some more than others. But what Paul is describing here is the natural tendency of every human being. But the person who struggles here fights to prove himself to be more and more supreme by the actions that they take. It is vanity. And we are to eliminate this from our lives, because where you have empty conceit, you have disunity in the life of God's people. Are you starting to see why we've entitled this short series, Hearts Turned Inside Out? Here the Apostle Paul is saying, don't let your human nature dictate how you live. You're to live differently. Your heart needs to be bent in a different direction towards that attitude of Christ, not your own selfish nature who is concerned with only you. And the only way this is accomplished is through the power of the Holy Spirit working in your life to transform you and change you. The only way our hearts can be turned inside out like this is the power of God working within us. The third principle here listed in this text is a positive one. And we find this in the last part of verse 3. But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. I mean, do you see how simple this is? The concept anyway, be humble, not self-serving. Treat others better than yourself. It's a pretty good motto to live by, isn't it? At least it sounds good, but humility isn't always seen as a positive trait. The world that we see here and in the Greek hasn't been used, as far as scholars can tell, before the New Testament was written. Meaning that this word here that was used was could have been invented during this time. And the idea is humility of mind. You see, the adjective form of this word that had been used over was used to describe a slave, low, common, valueless, worthless, a person of no value. So humility in the world before the New Testament, it was not a good thing. It was ugly, not admired. Now don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that humility on a positive side didn't exist in the Old Testament. It certainly did. God often used the humble, and it is clearly seen as a virtue. But my point is, the pagan cultures around the world didn't pick up on this idea. It was distinct to the God of the Hebrews. Some people will immediately say, how can I treat other people more significant than myself? It isn't possible. Yes, it is true, our nature is to think of ourselves as number one, but as Christians, as believers, we have a pretty realistic view of sin in our lives, don't we? We understand that we understand our own sin, and we understand the sin's consequences in our lives. We know that Christ died for our sin. He took our place. So my big question here is, how can we not think of other people more significant than ourselves if we take into account our own sinfulness? I mean, if I ask myself, who is the biggest sinner that I know? Who is the worst sinner? I'm forced to answer myself. And the reason for that is because I know my sin firsthand. I know my sin every day. Every day I see it over and over. I fall short and I must plead with forgiveness. I know my own proclivities. I know better than anyone else how prone I am to certain behaviors and actions. And when I think about my sin, I get sick from it. I'm the worst sinner in this room. And I can say that because I know it so well. I don't know yours. I know mine. I know my heart. But I don't see yours like I see mine. I mean, firsthand, that's the knowledge I have. This is the reason that Paul can say that Christ came in the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. I'm the worst. He said that because he had a realistic view of his own sin. He knew it. He understood with it. He struggled it. He wanted to kill it in his life, but it kept coming back. He knew his heart, and as far as he knew, there could not be a worse sinner on the face of the planet than he was. But I would suggest it's actually me. Because I know my sin. Let me see if I can illustrate this with a true story. Some years ago, a traveling pastor came through a city, an evangelist. And this man had a reputation for attacking other pastors in that community that he was traveling through. So preachers in that community, if they knew he was coming, they would get a little bit nervous. You'd cringe a little bit if you heard this certain evangelist was coming through, because you might be the target of his criticism. One day, Pastor Alexander White, pastor in the city where this traveling evangelist had been preaching, received a guest in his office. It was a friend of his who had been to hear this evangelist. And he said, Dr. White, this evangelist talked about this other pastor in town. And he had the gall to say that he wasn't even converted. He wasn't even a Christian. And of course, Pastor White knew this other preacher personally. He was furious. He got up and he started pacing the room and he says, "How dare you say this about my friend and my colleague? How can he do this? To say this guy isn't even a believer." Then the visitor said, "Dr. White, just wait. That wasn't all he said. He actually had the nerve to say that you weren't converted." At this point, Pastor White stopped pacing the room. His disposition changed. He went and he sat down in his chair, put his head in his hands, and remained in that position some time before he turned to his visitor and said, "You gotta leave. Leave me alone. I need to be alone. I need to take time to examine my own heart." You see, we need to understand that disunity and division will end when we see others more worthy than we see ourselves. And really, we shouldn't have a problem doing that if we even remotely understand our own sin that we are plagued with. Look at verse 4. Another principle here in the how question is, let each of you look not only to his own interests. It's a very difficult thing because in the world that we live in, that's what we're told to care about, right? Our own interests. We need to be responsible, though. I mean, we've been given a job, a business. We need to do that job. Paul isn't saying here that I should be concerned more with other things than pastoring and spend a majority of my time doing something else. He's not saying you ought to shirk your responsibility. What he's saying is that your enterprise, your job, your livelihood, whatever your invested interest is not all there is. The verb here translated "look only" carries the idea of one's aim in life or one's goal. So don't consider it your aim or your goal, your purpose in life to care only for your own invested interest. We live in a world that screams the opposite of that. Your invested interest is all there is, or it's all that really matters. Here's the problem, is that everyone has their own invested interest, and when everyone is looking out for their own interest, then we have conflict. I mean, you can just see it coming down the pipeline, can't you? When we're saying that all that matters is our own interests, when those are our goal, and it's inevitable that people's interests are going to collide. We see it all the time, whenever there's conflict. And this leads us right into the fifth principle, the end of verse 4, but also to the interests of others. You see, the problem is that we are so passionately involved in the pursuit of our own invested interests. But here, Paul is twisting this. He says, "I know that it's natural for you to see yourselves in competition with one another. I know that it's natural. I know that it can be justified." But he's taking and twisting this upon itself and saying that your pursuit ought to be not only your interests, but the interests of others. What does somebody else have an invested interest in? I mean, that's even a hard question to answer, isn't it? You know why? Because we're so invested in our own interests. That's what we care about. And to even start talking about other people's invested interests is extremely difficult. What is so-and-so passionate about? You see, instead of finding ways to pursue what we are invested in, perhaps we should spend our time finding out what others are invested in and pursue that with them. Let me give you a really bad illustration and then one I think is a little bit better. The first illustration perhaps isn't all that good because of its simplicity. It might not relate
Sometimes the last thing I want to do is get down on the floor and build a ramp with Legos. My son Will has a strange fascination with ramps. I know that he loves ramps. So sometimes when I don't want to, I get down on the floor and I say, "Hey, Will, do you want to build a ramp?" And he says, "Yes." He gets out his Legos and we start building. You know, my interest at that moment is to relax, even read Will a book or throw a ball to him and let him try to catch it. It's not that I don't want to play with him. I love to play. I just don't want to build a ramp. But that's what I do sometimes because I know that he likes to do that. See, not really a good illustration. But what about this one? Young guy wants to get into farming. Loves farming, is passionate about farming, but has nothing. And by all accounts, your operation is going well. How do you build a ramp? Or even do you? Perhaps you think that someone else should care and help out and work in that situation here. I'm not saying that I have all the answers. I'm not saying I'm telling you what you should do. I'm asking the question, how do we divert our interest from those things that we are naturally invested in and passionate about towards something that somebody else is passionate about? Think about this in terms of ministry, not farming operations. You see, your farming operation is actually ministry. Whatever vocation you're involved in is ministry. I feel a little bit bad that I'm picking on farmers because we could be using any vocation here. The reason I use farmers, though, and my mind goes there first, is because they are passionate. For them, it's not a 9-to-5 thing. There's an invested interest there. It's passion, and it has to be to make it. So they're an easy target when it comes to this verse. But let's think about something else, not a vocation for a moment. An interest, let's say sports. I know this is going to relate. There's a number of people here who are passionate about sports. This is an invested interest because children are playing. They're in track, basketball, wrestling, soccer, football, baseball, volleyball. The list goes on and on. I mean, we rearrange our schedules for these games. I mean, when we talk about an invested interest, this has got to be top of our list. Now, when Paul says here, yes, I understand that these things are important. He's not saying this is not important. I understand that you're very passionate about these games because your child is involved, because it's a team that you love. You went to that school or whatever. I get it. It makes sense that so much of our time is dedicated toward this. But perhaps this is your ambition and it's a bit selfish. Maybe you are justifying all of the time and the money and saying it's for the kids. But perhaps when it comes down to it, it comes down to selfish ambition when you really nail it down. When you think of all the things that you are giving up on to go this way and go that way, this is monopolizing your life for the sake of other things. And here Paul says at this point that we need to look to the interests of others, because how can this thing that I'm passionate about be a ministry if it's all about me and my desire to see myself exalted? I mean, let's face reality for just a few minutes here. When our kids do well, it reflects on us. And anything, not only sports, can easily exist in our lives to exalt self under the guise of something noble. How do we achieve unity? We look outward. We find what others are interested in, what others are passionate about. By the way, we can have legitimate causes, legitimate ministries, things that are very noble, and they can be our own selfish enterprise, and then can become about us. And seeing our own names exalted. The call here is to build a ramp. to find what others' invested interests are and pursue those with them. Use our interests as a platform in a ministry. I mean, these things are pretty simple when you understand the text. The why and the what in the previous verses. Really, all that's left to do is just read verses 3 and 4 and apply them to your life. But at the same time, those things are pretty difficult because it isn't natural. What is natural is selfish ambition. It's conceit. It's thinking of yourself more important than others. It's looking out for your own interests and not for the interests of others. And when Christians do not let the Spirit of God shape them from the inside out and change them, they become self-absorbed and natural. But as believers, we're not natural. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation, and the old has passed away, and behold, all things have become new. My friends, when disunity enters the church, and when I say church here, I'm talking larger than the walls of this building. I'm talking about relationships between believers. The church is believers. When disunity enters the church, it's because one of us or both of us are living according to the flesh and not letting the Spirit control us. We're not letting the Spirit control us, and that is something that each of us need to evaluate when it comes to ourselves and our own ambitions and passions and interests in our life. Are we living by the flesh? Are we pursuing our own selfish ambition, our own conceit, our own name? What is it that controls us? What motivates us? Dig down deep. What is it? And a good place to start that evaluation process in your life is just dealing with these two verses. Start applying them. Start looking at your own life. Say, where am I at? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that we would be a unified church. That we would not only know that we ought to desire it, that we wouldn't know just why and what it is, but we would work hard to pursue you and what you want for us, to let go of selfish ambition in our lives, of empty conceit, to treat others more important than we treat ourselves. Lord, I pray that you would take and turn our hearts inside out. Make us into something we're not naturally, for your honor, your glory, so the world around might see you and praise you. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.